Now, count how many verses I got referenced in here, and as last I checked was over 80, so we got run two per minute in the next 40 minutes. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to understand this idea, this doctrine, this truth, and help us to be in awe of thee and be admire thee and worship thee and honor thee as a result of what we're going to get through here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Romans 9. Okay, this is going to be sort of kind of heavy. I'm not going to read every one of the references, but I'm going to cite them. And if you would like to get them later, go ahead. But and when you read Romans, okay, the first epistle by Paul, chronologically laid out in the Bible, and Paul will talk where he says in verse 7, he's addressing this to the saints in Rome, so he's addressing this to born-again people. And chapter 8, he's dealing with those people all the way through. In chapter 8, verse 16, he says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Okay, so that's an unusual concept told to born-again people who were considered the people of God prior to this. Okay, well, it's Israel, okay, the people of God. So after he makes that statement and then he completes the chapter, he transitions into, okay, what about Israel? So if you see chapter 9, chapter 9, 10, and 11, he takes three chapters dealing with Israel during the church age time period. Three chapters. And a failure of reading these or believing these chapters will end result for the born-again believer, the failure of honoring these is blindness, spiritual blindness. Not to salvation, but to many things in the Bible. So if you drop down in chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." Now that phrase is found seven times in the New Testament. So these are seven topics. Paul, six by Paul, one by Peter, says we are not to ignore. Two of those seven topics are mysteries. And this one happens to be mystery of the blindness of Israel. How is it that the Bible is written by Jewish people and they are blind as a bat when it gets to the Bible? That's mysterious. The other topic that is a mystery is a pre-tribulation rapture, and they basically both go hand in hand. And what Romans 11 reveals is the last straw for the church. The last straw. This is it. Okay, praise God. Okay, the last straw for the world, okay, Genesis 6, Sodom and Gomorrah, the last straw for the world is the transgender movement. That's the last straw. Transgender, trans-species, trans-being, where it's a combination of fallen angels, man, and animals. That's the last straw. This one parallels it because somebody's trying to transgender Israel to the church. It's the last straw for the church. So in chapter 9, the question he's going to deal with is, what about Israel? And he brings an amazing truth. And hopefully when we're done, you'll step back and say, wow, what a God we have. Okay, so 9 verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Then he gives eight characteristics telling you who Israel is. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, the promises, the fathers, and the lineage of Jesus Christ. So I just summarized it for you. And so then he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. So all those characteristics are still in play. They're still in effect. "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Oh, that's confusing. Just because someone claims to be Israel doesn't mean they're Israel. Doesn't mean they're going to get the promises. Now, if you would drop down to verse 17. So here Paul is dealing with Israel. And in verse 17, he brings up Pharaoh. Now, the Calvinist friends are going to jump on Pharaoh, the hardening, the elect, and try to apply that to the church or to the world as a whole, which is not a good thing to do, messing with the book. So I'm going to read chapter 9, verse 17, and we'll pick up here, and we're going to deal with the hardening of Pharaoh. It is a conundrum for the Calvinist. The hardening of Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He has a purpose for Pharaoh. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Okay, he will be hardened. So the Calvinist is going to look at that and say, look at there, God chooses who's going to be hardened and who's going to have mercy. So God in heaven is saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you can stay and you can go. Okay? That's a strict Calvinist. When I was at Grace College, a missionary kid mentioned, as they were playing either Rook or Risk, that was a popular game, and I was sitting there watching, and one of them said, I flunked this test today in class. The other Calvinist kid said, did you study? And he said, no, it's predestinated for me to get an F. I thought, wow, why study? But that was consistent. So when a Calvinist falls down the stairs, when he gets to the bottom, what he's supposed to do is say, boy, I'm glad that's over with. He didn't have a choice in the matter. Okay, and what they're doing is they're limiting Pharaoh to a horizontal mindset. And unfortunately, this is how most people look at the Bible, horizontally, fleshly, instructionally, devotionally, spiritually, rather than vertical, doctrinal. When we look at it vertically, we're trying to look through the Bible through God's eyes. Who is this Pharaoh guy? Who or what is it? And then he says in verse 19, Paul will ask a series of questions trying to get us to think. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Okay, that question. Who hath resisted his will? Irresistible grace. Who hath resisted his will? It's right in the passage. Who hath resisted God's will? Everybody in this room sometime in your life. All of us. So irresistible grace, if we need to resist it and throw it right in the garbage can. Okay, so then he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Okay, who replies against God? Who argues with God? Everybody in this room sometime or another. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, hast thou made me thus? There's the transgender movement. Right there. I was born this way. And they can take all the hormones they want in the world. Their DNA is screaming the original, the only gender that they are. Till the day they die. They can do all they want to try to change it. Live in a vain imagination. And it's a hardening. So verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That's the right of the Creator. Just like in your household and in my house, you have a right to buy what you want. And some things you buy are vessels of honor. That's usually a picture on the wall. People come in your house and say, wow, beautiful, beautiful. And you will ooh and ah. You want them to ooh and ah over the picture. That's a vessel of honor. Then there's vessels of dishonor. That's the toilet. I don't think anybody comes in your house, goes to the bathroom, wow, I've never seen one of those before. Now, that's necessary. If you don't have one of those in your house, I'm not coming over. That's a vessel of dishonor. You need those things. God has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. In this context, the dishonor will be Pharaoh. And he's got a purpose for him. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fallen angels, Genesis 6, fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, Noah and his family, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, the saints of Rome, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's comparing the possibility of the hardening of saints of the church versus the hardening of Pharaoh. There's a comparison there, but there is a slight difference. So when we look at the Bible from a vertical viewpoint, we want to look at it through God's eyes. Now what God does is he takes visible things to tell us invisible ideas. In Job 12, verse 7, he says, ask now the beast, and they shall tell thee. And the birds shall tell thee also. What do the birds tell us? Birds of a feather flock together. What do the birds tell us? Well, a little birdie told me this. And if somebody's got a bunch of bird brain, if they're a bird brain, they got bats in the belfry. And that's portraying the invisible world. The visible reveals the invisible. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Lord says they are without excuse because they have the creation as a lesson for the invisible. Romans 1, 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So if you look at Moses, because Pharaoh is in that context with Moses, Moses had it made as far as the world's concerned. The son of Pharaoh's daughter. Best education, best health care system, best everything. He would have done best, but he chose to suffer with Israel versus that. Why did he do that? Hebrews 11, 27 says he saw the invisible. I don't think he visibly saw it. He just, in his mind, okay, if I stay in Pharaoh's kingdom, I got it good here, but if I go into Israel and suffer with them, then I got it good hereafter. The invisible. And so we need to consider the invisible world. How much do we do that? In Colossians 1, 16, it says the Lord created the visible and the invisible. How often do we even consider the invisible? Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers or rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. Our arguments are often with a flesh and blood man or a woman, but do we consider there's a being over here that's influencing them to think this? The charismatics talk about demonology on occasion because they're infested. They don't have a choice with it. The Baptists just play dumb with it. And then we get overcome by them. What about Pharaoh? What a character. Who is this guy? What a Calvinist actually is doing when they say God hardened Pharaoh against his will, hence God will harden anybody against their will, and God will have mercy against for anybody against their will, what they're doing is they're blaming God for sin. Because a man didn't have a choice in the matter. Somebody goes to hell, they didn't have a choice in the matter. Just like, I think Adam did this back in Genesis 3 when the sin took place, God showed up, and what did he say to Adam? What you been doing? He said, it's that woman you gave me. He was blaming God. This is why people blame God for all the sufferings of man. Because they don't want to look in the mirror and blame themselves. This is a part of the Calvinist agenda, is to blame God. Now, I don't think in their mind they're thinking, let's blame God for this, but that's the end result of the doctrine. Isaiah 45, verse 9, it says, woe unto him, Isaiah 45, 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioned it, what makest thou? Yes, people are saying that now, aren't they? Or thy work, who hath he hath made, hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? So the idea is that man is arguing with God. This hardening of Pharaoh is a conundrum for the Calvinists. If You look at the Bible from a horizontal viewpoint. Is there another viewpoint? Is there an invisible viewpoint? Well, I dare say if we go to the Bible, we might discover it. The invisible Pharaoh reveals the visible truth. Who is that? Well, in the Bible, you have 18 types of Antichrist. Moses preached to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a type of the Antichrist. Elijah preached to Ahab. Ahab is a type of the Antichrist. Jezebel will even be mentioned in Revelation. These two men will come back during the trib to preach to the Antichrist. So you'll find many of them throughout the Bible. Sennacherib, type of the Antichrist. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Herod, Pilate, all types of the Antichrist. Judas Iscariot. These are types. So if you study these men, you discover something about the Antichrist. What about Pharaoh? If you go to Ezekiel 29, verse 2 and 3, when you read Ezekiel, he has some of the weirdest doctrines in there. Chapter 26 to 32, seven straight chapters in a row, he deals with the devil. Seven chapters in a row. Ezekiel 29, verse 3, he says, Pharaoh of Egypt, the great dragon. He called Pharaoh the dragon. Do you know who MB the dragon in the Bible? He called Pharaoh the dragon. Now that was a Pharaoh of his day. Well, you take it back to Moses' day. Was he speaking literal? Was he speaking figurative? There are some doctrines in the Bible that an infinite God will give us, and our mortal mind has cognitive dissonance, and it's kind of hard to figure out. But then you got to run more and more scripture. Pharaoh the dragon. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, he mentions about hardening Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So not only can he harden a man or a being, he can harden a group of people. If it's a man, I guarantee they did it first. The process with man is man will harden his heart, he'll do it again, he'll do it again, he'll do it. Then God gets to a point, okay, I'm done, let's just finish the process. But what if it's an unnatural being? What if it's a supernatural being? God has a right to program what he wants in things he creates. Okay, an ostrich, not a real intelligent animal. A female ostrich gets an urge. I gotta lay an egg. So she goes and lays her egg in the dust. Job 39 says this, God's talking about the ostrich. And she lays the egg and gets up and walks off. 24 hours later, I got an urge. And so she, where did I do that last one? And it says in Job 39, verse 17, God did not put wisdom or understanding in the ostrich. So she goes, step on it. Oh, there it is. And you can't fix the dumb animal. Every animal's got things programmed in it that makes it brilliant but makes it dumb. Because it's not programmed. God puts in a lady, in her DNA, to be interested in people. She's got to take care of children. God puts in man, he's interested in things. He's too busy working. That's how God has created things. So we get together and we balance each other out. Okay, but an owner can buy and build things to your pleasure, and if something falls out of your pleasure, what are you going to do with it? You got to get rid of it. That's our right. Okay? And God creates things according to his pleasure. So if you look at Pharaoh, he's called a dragon. Then you do a little Bible study on this thing. You go to Job 41 and you see a strange creature called Leviathan. Job 41:1. And you write all the Christian colleges and have some fun with that. Ask them what Leviathan is. Hey, man, you'll get some of the funniest answers. And all you got to do is read four verses in the Bible, you know who Leviathan is. It is a natural description of Satan. And if you would, look at Job 41, verse 24, where God originally created Lucifer perfect, and then Lucifer fell because of pride. On day two of the creation story, of the 6 days of creation, it says it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. On day two, it doesn't say it was good. Job 26 verse 13 tells you what happened on day 2 where God took Lucifer and transformed him, devolved him into Leviathan, the crooked serpent. Job 41 verse 24, at that time God programmed into that DNA of that Pharisee or that Pharaoh. Job 41 verse 24 says, his heart is as firm as a stone, yet as hard as a piece of nether millstone. Hardened. This is why hardening is mentioned 19 times in the first 12 chapters of Exodus. Pharaoh's a devil. He's a walking, talking devil. But he manifests himself as a man. When we read Genesis 3, it says the serpent. What if God is looking at a serpent? Eve is looking at a man. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 says, and no marvel. Paul says, this is not a big deal. But we say, this is a big deal. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. I mean, come on, the cartoons are getting the kids ready for it. Hollywood is preparing people for this. Where in Genesis 3, the Bible says a serpent was there, but Eve saw a man, according to 2 Corinthians. Now, if that theory is correct, let's see if we can find anything else. In Matthew 3, verse 7, and Luke 3, verse 7, John the Baptist called the Pharisees vipers. Jesus called them vipers. Matthew 23, Jesus Christ said, ye are of your father the devil. Was he talking literally? I would dare say. I mean, this is over and over throughout the Bible. So, when Lucifer says five times in Isaiah 14, I will ascend up, five times he says it. In Ezekiel 28, God matches the five and says five times, I will take you down. When he takes him down in Isaiah 14, verse 15, it says he shall be brought down to the sides of the pit. Verse 16 will be the description of people who witness it. Isaiah 14, 16, here's what they say. Is this the man? Is this the man that caused all these problems during the tribulation? Is this the man? Why? Because that's how he appears. He cannot appear as Leviathan because we would pass out. Job 41, verse 34 says, he is the king of the children of pride. Job 41, 33 says, he was made without fear. So God did not program in the DNA of Leviathan fear. He doesn't fear you. He doesn't fear me. He doesn't fear God. And that's his problem. But God programmed. Why? Because God has a plan. He's got a plan. How many times did Jesus tell the apostles, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to rise again? How many times did he say that to them? And they didn't believe it. It cognitive dissonance. And he actually told them, one of you is a devil. He told the 12 apostles, one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot. And it... I mean, if you would think you live with a devil, you would recognize that, but he's so smooth. One time the devil showed up at a church. People of the church were filled up. The devil walked in the back door. People saw who it was, and they all... And one old guy sat in the front pew, just sat there. And the devil came down and sat right beside him. He said, do you know who I am? He said, yeah. He said, why don't you get out of here? He said, because I married your sister. So he wasn't really bothered by it. Okay, and so that's one way of looking at it. But the devil has no fear. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear you. He doesn't fear your prayers. He doesn't fear the Bible. He doesn't fear... God programmed that into him because he needed a hard-hearted creature to fulfill his wishes. And the Calvinist doesn't even consider that. They don't even look at that toward the Bible. You see, the hardening of man, the second thought is the hardening of man begins with man. It always starts with man. As God sought Adam, so God seeks every man. God is witnessing to everybody. Now, he wants us to do that, but God's doing it. John 1:9 says, he has lighted the heart of every man. Romans 1:20 says, everyone's without excuse. Now, how do you know God is witness to somebody as soon as they believe in judgment, justice? As soon as they believe in that in any form, if they got something stolen from them, they say, well, the police should do something. Why? My dog steals from other dogs, and they don't get a dog court together and complain about it. I wouldn't mind it all if my dog, you know, killed a little dog. Wouldn't bother me at all. It's just a cat personating a dog anyway, or a dog personating a cat. You know, in creation, there is no justice. So as soon as a person recognizes some form of justice, that means God's revealed himself to them. He's working on every single person. And this person is hardening themselves, according to Romans 2, if they harden themselves, they're hardening themselves to the day of wrath. Man hardens his own heart. In Leviathan's case, God programmed that in him. You see, God seeks man, but God will not force himself on anybody. Man's sovereignty can overrule God's sovereignty. It is God's will, 1 Timothy 2:4, that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's will. Why is the vast majority not fulfilling God's will? Their free overrides God's. You see, God allowed Israel to get a king when he told them, don't get a king. Did he not? He told them in Deuteronomy, when you get a king, it's like the Lord's writing that when you get a king, I'm going to tell you don't get a king, but when you get a king, please have him do this. And when they wanted a king, he told Samuel, protest, tell them what they're going to expect, and he said, let them have their way. From then on out, when they griped about the king, I'm sure Samuel would have said, hey, you got nothing to gripe about. God told you. And when they griped about what goes on in the kingdom, all this scandal and this scandal and that scandal, hey, you asked for it. The suffering that's taking place on this earth, where does it start? Back in Genesis 3. Whose fault is it? It's man's fault. That's whose fault it is. The same people who will, oh, what about the little children? You know, John Reno or Janet Reno. Or what? There was no Janet Reno in the high school class. When she was complaining about, oh, the children in Waco, she turned around and gassed them. I mean, that's what they do. You see? And so the hardening of man starts with man. If you would look at Job chapter 9, this is the argument between Job and his friends. Job brought this up. Job 9 verse 1, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one in a thousand. Okay, if you get arguing with God, if I get arguing with God, do you think we're going to outsmart him? You know, when I get put out with God, and yes, I get put out with God, like all of us get put out with God sometimes, but when I get put out with God, after I come back to my senses, I'm like, hey, stupid. You're arguing with a being that spoke this world into existence, and he could throw you into hell unless, except for, he limited himself by the promises of the word. Thank God for that. And then you settle down and say, okay, I just don't know the big picture, Lord. Thank you, child. And you see, Job 9, verse 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. Who has hardened themselves against God and prospered? Well, the answer to that question is a no-brainer. In Nehemiah 9:17, Nehemiah said that the children of Israel hardened themselves against God with the event of the golden calf. Okay, that's the one event they did. Stiff-necked. When Assyria came in and conquered Israel, it says they refused to hear God's word and hardened themselves, 2 Kings 17:14. In Job 29, verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth himself shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It says, happy is the man that hath mercy, Proverbs 28:14. And whoso hardeneth himself shall fall into mischief. You see, the Lord has this program. He is telling the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, do not harden yourself as in a day of provocation. Don't do it. Why? Because the ones who hardened themselves did not go into the land of Canaan. Not all Israel is Israel. The Israel that humbles himself and believe God's doctrine, Joshua and Caleb, go into the millennial promises. You see, where the replacement theology is transgendering Israel to the church. Can't be done. Two separate entities. That's the last straw for the church age. The Catholic Church did this years ago. The Mormons did it in the 1800s. JWs did it in the 1800s, where they all claiming to be Israel. And now, you're hearing Baptists saying it. And I say, praise God. We're at the end. And they're just blind as a bat as far as some of the doctrines of the Bible. Joshua and Caleb portray the remnant who will inherit the millennial promises. Israel's still in play. The hardening of man always begins with man, as does deception. They kind of run hand in hand. Where Ezekiel 14:9, the Lord said, I have deceived that prophet. That's where 2 Thessalonians talk about people who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. He said, God sends a strong delusion. Man deceives himself first, and second, and third, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth, and then when God reaches his limit, God says, okay, I'm going to finish the product. That's the hardening product. So with man, God hardens himself first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and somewhere down the line, the Lord says, okay, we're done here. Let's finish it up. I'm going to finish it up. And that's what's going on. Humility overrides the hardening. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift thee up. That's the promise. If you would look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we read about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in the Romans passage, comparing Pharaoh to be a vessel of dishonor. But with the church, we have vessels of honor and dishonor also. But you'll see in this process, you and I have a choice in the matter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Okay, and it says, okay, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Okay, so that's absolute. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If I don't have a free will, how do I do that? So that's my responsibility as a born-again believer, depart from iniquity. Next verse. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So in my house I've got vessels of honor. Pictures on the wall, paintings. My kitchen table, I think it's pretty neat. I like that thing. Okay, and so people come in the house, I'll kind of show the vessels of honor. I don't bring them into the bathroom and say, is that nice? Nice toilet. You know? We invented that. Intelligent. You know? It's like the joke that Polish invented the toilet, but somebody else made it better. They put a hole in it. And so that one you really got to think about. I sent that to Mike, my Polish friend. I had a friend in high school. He's Polish. I was Dutch. He'd take all the Dutch jokes or Polak jokes and convert them to Dutch jokes. And we would laugh and laugh and laugh in a bus. Can't do that anymore. That's why the leftists are so angry all the time. They can't laugh at themselves. And so the idea is a vessel of honor. Okay, verse 21, 2 Timothy 2. If a man therefore purge himself from these, from what? Iniquity, purge, cleanse. He shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified, a meat for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That's our choice. How we live our life is determined what kind of a vessel we're going to be in heaven. And if somebody says, well, I'm just glad I'm saved, Okay, if you want to be a toilet in heaven, that's fine and dandy. I know it beats the alternative, but the choice is yours. You see, this passage with man, we have a choice in this matter. With Lucifer, God programmed in that Leviathan a hard heart. Why? To fulfill his purposes. That's a whole different ballgame. You see, the life is hard. We all are going to be hit with things. And I'm noticing that when you young people are getting hard quick. Young kids having to deal with what they're having to deal with in the schools and in family structures, they're getting hard young. I mean, 4 and 5, 5 and 6 years old, 7, 8 years old, just as hard as could be. You could see it in their eyes. It's very sad to watch. And I understand that. When life treats you with some bad and you're going to get hard, and the Lord wants us to get a hard, a tough hide, and things get hard, people get cynical. I'm not opposed to being cynical. Patrick Henry said, suspicion is a virtue, not a vice. If it's standing there, it's got two legs, and it's trying to tell you something, I think you ought to be suspicious. Okay, why? Because the Bible says, don't trust in man. But life deals you some bad things and you get hard. But keep a tender heart towards God. You see, the Lord wants us to get a tough hide toward the world, but a tender heart toward God. There was a young kid in the Old Testament, Judah, in a nation of Judah. He became a king at 8 years old. Can you imagine that? And it got so bad, Josiah and Jeremiah were buddies. And Josiah became a king, and they had a great, great revival. And it was a revival not because of love that was told them. It was because they were under the judgment of God. How bad was Judah? It was so bad that God said to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Don't you pray for them. I will not listen. He said, I don't care if Moses and Samuel prays for them. I'm not listening. They were so far gone, God said, I am done with Judah. But Josiah was the last one that had a great experience, great Passover. And it says when he found that scripture, or that copy of the scripture in the temple, it was nothing but, this is going to happen. I'm going to nail you. I'm nailing you. I'm against you. I'm against you. And Josiah said, why? God, why are you doing this? And the Lord said, give him an answer because he's tenderhearted. He had a tough hide, but he was tender-hearted toward God. In 2 Chronicles 34:17-27, the reason why God spoke to him is because he was tender in his heart toward God. Life gets rough and it gets ugly. Okay, and we get hard to these things. But don't forfeit your tender heart. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So humility and this tender heart overrides the hardening. Now here's the masterpiece of it all. Why did God do this with Pharaoh? Why did he do that? He had a plan. It's a master plan. You see, God needed a being to be ultimate evil. He's ultimate good. If you have no evil, you only have good, nobody has a choice. And God so had ultimate evil, ultimate good, placed man in the center. He said, now you choose. This way I can discover who's my real friends. Is it not true all of us in our heart want to know that our friends voluntarily accepted us and love us voluntarily? God is no different. The hardening of Lucifer created a being who could be over the ultimate evil. And even if a person followed down Lucifer's road until the day, until that last breath, there's hope. I mean, who would have ever thought that Manasseh got right with God? When you go to Jerusalem, if you come around the east side, you get the Mount of Olives. You come around the south side, you curve around on this bus. And when we curved around and came around, the guide in the bus said, right to our left is a Valley of Hinnom. And I thought, oh man, I didn't know it was so close. What did they do in the Valley of Hinnom? They took little children down there and sacrificed them and cut them up and drank their blood and ate some of their flesh in order to get political power from the devil. That's what they did in the Valley. The Bible describes it. I don't know if the people saw it. The Bible tells about it. That's what was in the Valley of Hinnom, right there. And if we had ears to hear, we would hear children screaming from being sacrificed. Because the Bible says their blood crieth out, but I don't have the capability to hear it. I mean, if God gave you that capability, you would hear it right there in the Valley of Hinnom. And you see, there was a man that did that. Manasseh was his name. He was the son of Hezekiah. Manasseh sacrificed children in the Valley of Hinnom, and I would think there's no way a guy like that can get right with God. But on the right before he was taken prisoner and everything, and when he was sitting in the pokey at that time, he humbled himself and cried out to God. Amazing thing, God forgave the guy. You see, the brilliant plan of God. Now, what God's going to do throughout eternity when he deals with Manasseh, he said, boy, wasn't I a good God? Boy, wasn't I merciful to you? Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that. He is going to brag on his mercy throughout eternity. You see, this is a master plan of God, is to create this being, harden it, this being so he has ultimate evil, ultimate good, and then God says, okay, let's see who's going to become my friend. He sits back and he watches Abraham. And later on he said, Abraham is my friend. Abraham, who's a non-Jew, becomes a father of the Jews. Then he sits back and he sees this guy named Saul. Oh, this guy's a rascal. This guy named Saul, he's killing my children. And so he said, I think I need to have a meeting with this guy. And when he had a meeting, he said, hey, Saul, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks of the conscience, Saul? It's hard for thee. The way of transgressors is hard, isn't it, Saul? How's your conscience doing, Saul? And Saul humbled himself. Jesus Christ saved him right on the spot. And Saul, a non-Gentile, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And then he said to the apostles, he said, apostles, I don't think I'm going to call you servants. I'm going to call you friends. And then if you study how each of those men died for their Savior, God in heaven is saying, wow, I got some good friends. You see, the master plan is the hardening of Pharaoh. If we look at the Bible, so many things in life are much deeper than we think. Okay, and so much deeper. If we look at Pharaoh from God's perspective, we might see, whoa, man, there's a being. Yeah, but God's got a reason for him. The reason is so God could, one, show his wrath, two, show his mercy. But the choice is still up to man. The choice is still up to man. Romans 12:2 says, if a man follows that road down hardening, God's going to complete the process. But then it says in this book, when a man humbles himself and becomes as a little child, then he can be converted. You see, and so humility overrides the hardening and the brilliant plan of God. His brilliant plan is to find voluntary friends through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a plan. What a plan. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see what an amazing thing that you have done. And what man does is he will come up with a goofy little idea, trying to overcome the depth of thy knowledge, the infinite understanding that you have. And Lord, I just praise you for that. Help us to, Lord, when we go through life, things are going to happen. Tough things happen. Person gets hard. We get hard and we kind of get withdrawn. And just like the hardening of the arteries, where the arteries draw in narrow, and then we narrow things of the Bible instead of believing all of it. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to keep a tender heart toward thee. Help us to be a friend of God. Well, heads bowed and eyes closed. Your piano will play. If you'd like to use the altar, it's open. God has a masterful plan. We don't see the big picture. He wants us to trust. He gives us a Bible to give us understanding. But we got to look at that book through His eyes. Lord, I do thank You for a blessed book You've given us. I do pray You'd help us to somehow see Your infinite wisdom with our finite minds, and that You'd give us understanding as only comes from Thee. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to do that. Help us to rejoice in Your mercy and Your grace. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.